Thank you, Tim, and thank you to your team for your service in the Friendship class. It was wonderful to have them back today, and welcome everyone to church. I'm so glad that you've come to church this morning, and I hope that throughout our country this week, more churches are more full with people hungering for the words of life. In view of the frailty of life and the shortness of time, Kate and I have sometimes talked about what songs would you like to have sung at your funeral? What scriptures would you like to have read? And we've even drafted some preliminary service orders. The problem is, with so many great new hymns being written, I have to keep making revisions. Right now, Christus Victor is going up to the top of the list. But there is one hymn that I think is going to last all the way to the end, and that's the one we sing this morning. Abide with me. Fast falls the eventide. The darkness deepens. Lord, with me, abide. It is such a precious prayer to me. In life, in death, O Lord, abide with me. It's not hard to feel the darkness deepening around us these days. Two Sundays ago, I was preaching in Nepal, a beautiful time training pastors in the book of Titus and in Hebrews. I'm so grateful for those opportunities, and thank you for praying for me. And the people of Nepal were very welcoming and warm toward me as an American guest. But after our first workshop ended, one of our partners wanted me to go with him in a cable car that took us up 8,000 plus feet high into the air, looking out over the Kathmandu Valley with the Himalayan mountains stretching out across the horizon. It was a beautiful sight. But as I looked down into that Kathmandu Valley and saw just the densely populated area, my heart was aching for the millions and millions of people there who are lost without Jesus. And then we walked a little higher to the highest point of that overlook, and there was a Hindu temple surrounded by pitchforks dedicated to the god of evil, with grotesque symbols of fertility worship inside. I did not go in, but there were posters around showing what was in there. People were going in and out of that temple, receiving marks on their foreheads and performing rituals because they believe that the only way not to be destroyed by evil is to pay homage to the god of evil. Isn't that depressing? And then sometimes people say, you know, when you get back to the United States, you're safe. Well, I got back to the United States, and I was getting texts from my brothers in Christ in Nepal writing to me about the collapse and overthrow of their government this week and all the chaos and rioting and death that ensued in their nation. And then I'm hearing the news of the war in Ukraine that just continues to escalate, reaching into Polish airspace, and the war in the Middle East extending into Qatar. And then things right here in our own country. What has happened since the end of August? School children at a Catholic school in Minneapolis shot and killed. A young woman, a refugee from Ukraine, mercilessly stabbed and killed on a train in Charlotte. School shootings in Evergreen, Colorado. And then Wednesday afternoon, thousands of students at Utah Valley State University and millions more online witnessing the horrific assassination of our brother in Christ, Charlie Kirk. I was stunned. I was heartbroken to see the text coming in from my own son, who is almost Charlie's age. A young man, just 31, who grew up here in Chicagoland. I didn't know Charlie Kirk, but I respected his courage, his cheerfulness, his confidence, going right to where people are at, speaking with sincerity, engaging in honest debate, unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I respected him more this past March when Governor Newsom of California began his new podcast, and the first guest he wanted to invite was Charlie Kirk. And I listened to the conversation the two of them had. I could see the respect that was there. And I really admired the way Charlie lovingly but firmly insisted that the name of Jesus Christ, his Lord and Savior, and ours, not be taken in vain. On Friday night, when Erica Kirk, Charlie's widow, the mother of their two children, little children, spoke, just 2 days after the gut-wrenching evil that tore her husband and their father away from them, Kate and I were speechless in tears. The darkness deepens, but we could see in her and hear in her words that there is a light that shines in the darkness, and the darkness will not and cannot overpower it. And it reminded me of the words of the 19th century Russian poet, "The darker the night, the brighter the stars, the deeper the grief, the closer is God. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, God is the helper of the helpless, and he abides with us and strengthens our hearts and fortifies our hope when the darkness closes in, and he does it through his word." And this week, as I was meditating on the psalm, Psalm 19, that I had chosen weeks ago to preach this Sunday, I was encouraged by how much this psalm was helping me to hold on to hope during this very dark and distressing time. Wednesday night, it was hard to sleep. But this psalm was speaking to my heart. So let's take heart together as we listen to God's life-giving word from Psalm 19, a psalm that is entitled "For the Choir Director, a Psalm of David," and hear the life-giving, joy-reviving words of the Lord. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the expanse proclaims the work of his hands. Day after day they pour out speech. Night after night they communicate knowledge. There is no speech. There are no words. Their voice is not heard. Their message has gone out to the whole earth, and their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, he has pitched a tent for the sun. It is like a bridegroom coming from his home. It rejoices like an athlete running a course. It rises from one end of the heavens and circles to their other end. Nothing is hidden from its heat." The instruction of the Lord is perfect, renewing one's life. The testimony of the Lord is trustworthy, making the inexperienced wise. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The command of the Lord is radiant, making the eyes light up. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are reliable and altogether righteous. They are more desirable than gold, than an abundance of pure gold, and sweeter than honey and drippings from the honeycomb. In addition, your servant is warned by them, and in keeping them, there is an abundant reward. Who perceives his unintentional sins? Cleanse me from my hidden faults. Moreover, keep your servant from willful sins. Do not let them rule me. Then I will be blameless and cleansed from blatant rebellion. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And that's my prayer as I preach and as we hear God's word. May it be so. Amen. Our Lord abides with us in this psalm by directing our gaze in three directions. First, he invites us to look up. Then he shows us where we should gaze at. And finally, he leads us away from despair when we look inward at our own hearts and find the darkness that lurks even inside here. So if you felt the darkness closing in on you this week, join me in letting this psalm guide us out of the darkness into the light. First, look up. Look up and listen to the wordless sermon of the skies. King David introduces us to the most ancient preacher in the world, the sky. It's declaring, it's proclaiming, it's pouring out speech like a bubbling fountain all the time, day by day, night by night, everywhere. The heavens above, with all their starry host, have a measuring line that extends wherever you can step or swim on this planet, and the skies above speak eloquently with piercing clarity, though without words. From Finland, where you can look up and marvel at the Big Dipper and the Aurora Borealis, to Tasmania, where you can look up and see the Southern Cross and the Aurora Australis. And then, if you watch through the night, you will see the darkness deepen and you will see the rising of a bright morning star. And then you will see the brightest light that renders all others invisible, bounding forth from its tent like a bridegroom leaving his chamber with the enthusiasm and anticipation of a man about to be married to the love of his life. That's the sunrise. Or like an athlete prepared to run with stamina and endurance, waiting at the starting block for the sounding of the gun that will thrust him into his race with vigor. Morning by morning, the sun begins its joyful course across the firmament, wrapping every inch of this planet in the life-giving vitality of its warmth, allowing nothing and no one to remain hidden from its heat. And although there is no verbal speech, no articulate words, no translatable voice, the starry host that illuminates the night and the sun that rules the day are preaching, proclaiming, pouring out for all the world to hear what Gregory of Nyssa called the primal, archetypal, true music of the universe. And if we're paying attention, if we have eyes to see and ears to hear, this ceaseless symphony will cause from our hearts to swell a resounding, resounding response of praise to the one who fills the heavens with such wonders. Another early church father, Theodoret, said, if you observe a most mighty and magnificent building, you admire the builder. And if you see a skillfully and beautifully designed ship, you think of the shipwright. And at the sight of a painting, the painter comes to mind. Much more, to be sure, does the sight of creation lead the viewers to the Creator. The heavens are telling what? The glory of God. The skies are proclaiming what? His handiwork. There's not a day or night that goes by when God is not seeking to ravish our hearts with wonder and awe at his goodness, his wisdom, his dependability, his stability. And he's doing this, he's ravishing our hearts through light and color and contrast and shape and proportion and motion and sheer magnitude and resplendent beauty in his creation. This whole creation is like a giant Omnimax theater displaying the glory of the one who composed it and the glory of the one who continues to conduct it in its course. And this theater shows us every day and night that we do not live in a random, mechanical, accidental clash of atoms. We don't just happen to be here in an impersonal world, and we are not people who do not matter. We live in a world that has been created by a good creator. We live in an enchanted wonder world of intricate handiwork from a God who does us good. He gives us rains from heaven and fruitful seasons. He satisfies our hearts with food and gladness and warmth and light. And wouldn't it do all of us some good to get our eyes out of our mobile devices and disconnect from all the noise of social media and spend a little more time gazing at the heavens above and marveling at the sunrise and the sunset and worshiping the one who made all these things? Can anyone doubt that our world would be a lot healthier and happier if we spent less time doom scrolling and more time outside looking at the skies, gazing at the glory and the grandeur of what our God has made? Yet for all its power to communicate God's glory to us, the ancient wordless sermon of the skies is not sufficient to save us from ourselves and our sins. In fact, our sinfulness causes us to suppress the truth that this sermon of the skies is constantly preaching. We suppress the truth of God's eternal power and divine nature, which have been clearly seen since the creation of the world. And instead of worshiping the one who made all these things, Romans 1:25 says that we exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever, leaving us without excuse and deserving of condemnation. Yet, God in his great mercy has not left us without hope. As great as his witness in the skies and in the sun are, God has provided an even greater testimony to himself, a testimony of such splendor it outshines the sun in its radiance. So in the next stanza, our attention is directed away from the skies to gaze instead at the scriptures. Look at the sacred scriptures, and you will see a splendor that outshines the sun. And immediately we notice a difference. Only once in the first stanza is God actually mentioned. And the word that is used is the most general word in verse 1, Elohim, the glory of God, God the creator. But in this section, we get to know God's personal name, the name he revealed to Moses when he declared his covenant-keeping initiative to come and redeem his people in Egypt from their slavery. And in our English Bibles, it's printed in all caps, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. This is God's personal covenant name, Yahweh. And this covenant name is repeated 7 times in the remainder of this psalm. Showing us what? showing us that in the splendor of the stars and the sun, we see the glory of God, our Creator. But only in the outshining splendor of Scripture do we come to know our Creator as our personal Savior, our Rock, our Redeemer. Only in the Scriptures do we come to know His name and how to relate to Him, how to know Him personally. And notice the variety of terms that are used to describe the invaluable treasure that we have in this book. It's called the Law of the Lord, or the Instruction of Yahweh. It's called the Testimony of the Lord, which witnesses to His faithfulness. It's called the Precepts of the Lord, which describes words that are appointed by someone with authority. It's called the Commandment of the Lord. We know what that means. It's called the Ordinances or Rules or Just Decrees of the Lord. These are His judicial decisions directing us in how to behave and judicially protecting His covenant people whom He favors. What do these various references to God's word convey to you? To me, they speak of authority. They speak of stability, guidance, light in the darkness, rock-solid dependability. Then notice the characteristics of Scripture that are praised. Scripture's attributes. The instruction of the Lord is what? Perfect. Verse 7. It has integrity, completeness, wholeness, flawlessness. There are, in the words of one commentator, no internal contradictions, no conflicting perspectives, no incoherent logical leaps. Or in the plainer words of Spurgeon, the law of the Lord is perfect, which means it is a crime to add to it, treason to alter it, and a felony to take from it. It is perfect. The testimony of the Lord is trustworthy, verse 7. These words are not bearing false witness about God. These scriptures, whose splendor outshines the sun, are breathed out by a God who cannot lie, a God who does not lie, as he says in Titus 1. The precepts of the Lord are right. They are right. We don't learn righteousness from a culture that's in rebellion against God. We learn what is morally right from the revelation of God's word. And the commandment of the Lord, everything He requires is radiant and pure. Someone has written, what Yahweh demands of His people is never immoral, never inappropriate, and never even questionable. The immaculate, unstained, unsullied beauty of holiness is on display in what God commands. Yes. Amen. And the ordinances, the rulings, the just decrees of the Lord are true. They are reliable. He will never make a false conviction. He will never fail to enforce what is right. He will never be bribed or corrupted. He will never distort reality, condone evil, or miscarry justice. All His judgments recorded in His word are reliable and true. This is so praiseworthy to David that he adds this phrase, they are righteous altogether. Yes. But above all this, notice what God's word does in the lives of those who cherish it. Do you know this? This book is always working. It's always getting things done. It's a living word. It's always accomplishing a purpose. What is its purpose? Well, verse 7, it revives our souls. It renews our life, our inner being. It refreshes our vitality. Do you feel your need of this? How do we get through this evil, dark world without something that has the power to renew us in the inner being, to revive our souls? Scripture has that property, that ability to do that. It makes the inexperienced wise. Verse 7, why do we do foolish things? Because we believe foolish ideas and beliefs. We believe false things about reality. And the Word of God bears testimony to what is true about who we are, how we got here, how we should live, so that simple-minded people can become wise and live noble, upright, beautiful, good, satisfying lives in this world. Verse 8, it rejoices the heart. It makes the heart glad. I've been having Psalm 86 on my playlist for about a year and a half, and every time I get to verse 4, I just find myself wanting to pray this morning by morning. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. I need you to make me glad. I need you to rejoice my heart, because joy in a world where the darkness deepens is a compelling, attractive testimony to the reality of a light that cannot be overcome by the darkness. And this word from the Lord, it makes the eyes light up. It enlightens the eyes. I was telling Patrick about one of the men that we train in Morocco. I just love to see him preach, because when he preaches, his eyes dance with vitality. It's like the insight of God's word is just coming in and flooding his whole being with vivid light. God's word leads us out of the murky shadowlands of doubt and unbelief into the bright sunshine of clarity and truth. It gives light to the eyes. Do you see your need of the life-giving effects of God's word in your life? Do you see what a precious treasure this is? When we cultivate a rhythm of regularly gazing into the scriptures to see the splendor that outshines even the sun, the transforming effect it has on our hearts is revolutionary. David describes the overall effect the testimonies of scripture will have on our hearts in verse 9, where he says, "The fear of the Lord is pure." That's what a life of attention to the scriptures produces in the hearts of those who believe. It produces the fear of the Lord, which is pure, enduring forever. A few years ago, as a pastoral team, we read a book by Michael Reeves on the fear of the Lord, and he describes the fear of the Lord as an intensely delighted wondering at God. It's a childlike, joyful awe at the magnificence of our Heavenly Father, which makes us love what He loves, hate what He hates, and long to live for what will delight Him. It's a life marked by reverence and awe, not by anxiety. And this is what is so lacking in our culture. The fear of the Lord is pure, clean, enduring forever. I've been listening to well-meaning politicians this week who are grasping at how are we going to heal this culture, and I hear them saying things like, we need to recognize that people on the other side of politics are not the enemy. We are all Americans, and I agree with that. But I don't think that's enough to cause us to stop hating one another. We are all Americans doesn't have that power. The fear of the Lord has the power. The fear of the Lord is what turns a person away from evil. The fear of the Lord is what keeps you from slandering your neighbor. The fear of the Lord is what keeps you from hating one another and from taking out guns and shooting and killing one another. That's what will turn us away from evil, and that's what's missing. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. And when we let the influence of these sacred scriptures shine into our hearts, we discover that they bring to us an incomparable worth. Verse 10, more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. In other words, if you said to me, David, you could have $50 million to keep you for the rest of your life, all you got to do is hand over your Bible and forget what you've heard from God's word, I'd say, oh, take it all. Take it all away. I don't want any of that. Give me this book. Let me hear these words. I cannot live without the Bible. These are no empty words for us. These are our very life. And they are sweeter than honey and drippings of the honeycomb, which means you have to taste it to experience it. Jonathan Edwards would talk about the difference between having a rational judgment that honey is sweet and having a sense of its sweetness. A man may have the rational judgment of its sweetness, but not know how honey tastes. But a man cannot have the sense of its sweetness without tasting it. And that's how we discover the intense desirability of the Word of God and the satisfying nature of the Word of God. It's by tasting it. And the power of Scripture also warns us. Verse 11, in addition, your servant is warned by them. And in keeping them, there is an abundant reward. And as I think about that abundant reward, I just think about my grandparents and my great-grandparents. And I think about my Nana Hazel and Nana Gert. And when we drive to my mom and dad's house, we go down 91st Street in Pleasant Prairie, and we see the little apartment that they lived in. My grandma and great-grandma lived in the second-floor apartment for 30 years together. And, you know, I think about how did they fit everything they owned into that tiny little apartment? Last month, Kate was trying to help me organize my closet, which just perpetually descends into chaos. And I was getting frustrated and thinking, I don't have enough room for all my stuff. And I thought about Nana Hazel, Nana Gert, and the little closets, and the little apartment that contained all their earthly treasures, not much. But oh, the richness of their lives, renewed as they were day by day, the life-giving vitality of the Word of God, joyful hearts, eyes that lit up with brightness, clean consciences, pure hearts, and now face to face with the Son of God, whose splendor outshines the sun. Give me a life of simple satisfaction in the Scriptures. Day by day, feasting in the Word, getting to know my Savior who is revealed in these sacred pages, and I will take that over all the gold in the world. This, friends, was Jesus' life. He describes his daily rhythms, his common rule, his morning routine, in the servant song of Isaiah 50, where he says, morning by morning, he awakens me to listen. As one who is taught by the Scriptures, so that I may know how to sustain the weary with a word. That's how Jesus lived. He perfectly lived in fulfillment of everything here that the Bible says it will do in the lives of those who trust in God. Compare the transforming power of God's word with the empty counsel we hear from our culture. Peggy Noonan, the venerable Peggy Noonan, wrote in the Wall Street Journal this weekend that we need to pray for America because we are in big trouble as a country. She said, the assassination of Charlie Kirk feels different as an event, like a hinge point, like something that is going to reverberate in new dark ways. We like to say that something happened gradually and then suddenly. It's from Ernest Hemingway's The Sun Also Rises. A character asked how he went bankrupt says, two ways, gradually and then suddenly. That's how political violence in America has been growing in this century. The reality continues while the dark tempo is picking up. We know this can't continue, and we don't know how to stop it. That is our predicament. What do we need? We need what can only happen through the word of the Lord, the fear of the Lord. And something happens as we gaze into the splendor of Scripture and see the shining glory of Christ, God's Son, in these pages. It begins to expose the darkness that's lurking inside each of our hearts. That's what happened to King David as he considers the glory of God, the Creator, and the outshining splendor of Yahweh, his Redeemer. His gaze then turns inward in the last stanza, and he's not sure he likes what he sees. And this is where this psalm leads us. 3, look into your own heart and see your need for a rock and a redeemer. Wouldn't you love to live in a nation whose leaders prayed this morning by morning? Who perceives his unintentional sins? Cleanse me from my hidden faults. Moreover, keep your servant from willful sins. Do not let them rule me. Then I will be blameless and cleansed from blatant rebellion. Wouldn't you love to live in a neighborhood where everyone is praying that each morning as they wake up? Lord, I don't see clearly what's in my own heart, but I know that when I do see things in there, there's troubling things going on inside my heart. And I need you to cleanse me, Lord, and I need you to keep me, Lord, from rebellion. I've heard well-meaning political leaders this week telling us to look within ourselves and to find our better angel. What does that mean? David's not finding an angel when he looks in there. He's afraid of what's lurking inside there. And he's looking to someone greater than himself who can cleanse him and then declare him righteous and innocent, not because of what he has done, but because of what his rock and redeemer have done for him. And that's what we need. Isn't this what sets apart people who believe in the gospel? We find it really difficult to turn to do the us and them thing. We're the good people, they're the bad people. No, because we've seen the truth about ourselves. And we know that apart from God's grace, we will be swept away into the most blatant rebellion, and that there are hidden things lurking in our hearts that are so dark that apart from the blood of Jesus, we deserve condemnation. So we don't approach the evil that's in this world the same way that people who don't know the gospel do. We are humbled, we are broken over the evil that's in this world, and we are broken over the evil that dwells within, and we are amazed at the grace of a rock and a redeemer who has lived perfectly in our place and died and rose from the dead for our salvation so that we can be declared innocent and blameless of great transgression on the day of judgment, not by our works, but by his. So let's pray together. Lord, our rock and our redeemer, search us and know our hearts and lead us to where everything that's lurking inside can be exposed and cleansed and forgiven and made right by the blood of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together.